Years ago, I read the biography of George Mueller. And right now, someone is wondering if I'm talking about the guy who built that big crystal cathedral in California. No, that's Robert Schuller. George Mueller was an evangelist in England in the 19th century. He was also one of the founders of the Plymouth Brethren movement. But Mueller is remembered best for his work in an orphanage in Bristol. According to Wikipedia, and I'm quoting here, he cared for 10,024 orphans during his lifetime. Let me say that number again. He cared for 10,024 orphans during his lifetime and provided educational opportunities for the orphans to the point that he was even accused by some of raising the poor above their natural station in British life. He established 117 schools which offered Christian education to more than 120,000 children. The real encouragement in reading the biography was the testimony of Mueller's reliance on prayer for God's provision. Everything from boiler repairs to breakfast, Mueller led the staff and the children in prayer. One of those stories was of one particular morning when there wasn't any food, and yet he gathered everybody together to give thanks for the meal that they were about to receive, for the food that didn't exist. Right about then, there's a knock on the door, and it was the town's milkman. The milk wagon had broken an axle, and he had to offload all of the milk for the orphanage so the children had milk. Right about then, the baker comes and knocks on the door and said, "Last night I could not sleep and I had this overwhelming premonition that the Lord said, you will not sleep until you bake bread for the orphanage. So I got up and here's bread." And they ate. Not lavishly, but they ate. Faith. And faith is what the book of Romans is all about. We can trust God in the small things because God has proven himself faithful and reliable in the big things. Paul declares his passion for the gospel in the opening chapter. You might remember the verse, chapter 1 and verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul then goes on to demonstrate the totality of sin, its expansive, universal, and undeniable nature, and God's judgment of sin and sinner alike. Before the gospel is good news, it's bad news. For all have sinned, not most, not some, not many. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The good news is that the story doesn't end there. Paul teaches that it's possible to be forgiven, it is possible to be redeemed, it is possible to be restored into right relationship with God through a righteousness that comes through faith. Jesus, who died, now glorified, is in fact King of all kings, and by the authority vested in him, laid down his life as a ransom for sin. In short, Jesus died so that we might live. Through faith, we are saved by grace, and even though we still struggle against the flesh, as per chapter 7, we have been reminded that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. So all's good until we come to chapter 9. In chapter 9, we learn the doctrine of election, and we've already dealt with total depravity. And in chapter 9, we learn that God has chosen those who will be saved. And whether you take the Calvinist perspective that God chose before the foundations of the earth those who would be saved, or the Arminian perspective that God chose those who he foreknew would choose him, everybody agrees, it's God who saves, it's God who elects people unto salvation. The question isn't, does God do it? The question is, how does God do it? That That brings us probably to the most contentious issue of the 5 points of the tulip, and that's limited atonement. If you weren't here last week, we started talking about the Reform theology. It's 5-point Calvinism. Some point people refer to it as 5-point Calvinism. It was given an acronym, the TULIP, very clever because it came out of Holland and they grow tulips and pancakes, but pancakes wouldn't work, so they went with TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And we've moved through two of those for sure, and now we got to talk about limited atonement. What is limited atonement? Well, it's also referred to as particular atonement, and if you're up on Baptist history, you know that hundreds of years ago there was kind of a big wedge in the Baptist world between general Baptists and particular Baptists. Baptists that held to an Arminian perspective and Baptists that held to a Calvinist perspective. Sometimes limited atonement is referred to as particular atonement, and this doctrine was designed to denounce the idea of universalism. And universalism is the idea that we're all saved. Jesus died for everybody. We're all good. We're all going to heaven. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter what you do. We're all good. We're all going to heaven. And the Protestants said, no, that's not right. Only people who confess faith in Christ will be saved. The point of limited atonement is to clarify precisely that, that it is upon profession of faith in Christ that we are saved. And the logical outworking of that then is to say that Christ's atonement is limited to those who call on the name of the Lord, as per Acts 16:30-31. That's Paul's exchange with the Philippian jailer. And then there's another hot button, irresistible grace. And what are the issues around irresistible grace? Because it would seem that the Bible's replete with stories of people resisting God's grace, everything from Genesis 2 onward. So the question hinges, or the whole question hinges on this question, is God's grace able to accomplish that which it is designed to do? And in the world of fancy words, here's one for you, efficacious. Is God's grace efficacious? Is he able to accomplish that which he intends to accomplish? And then there's another idea which is closely aligned with that. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation, and that's an idea called regeneration, that you might know it by another name or phrase, being born again. When we ask to whom and how does salvation come, we see that faith is really the result of two things. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and it comes through hearing the Word of God. And that's where we enter into in chapter 10. So we're just gonna work our way through that and try to understand what Paul's saying in these 21 verses. And the first point I'd like to make, based on verses 1 through 5, is that passion is not a substitute for orthodoxy. The Word of God says this, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." Zeal for the law does not validate rejecting Christ. Paul, when he was still Saul, was extremely zealous. No doubt he had this in mind when he wrote these words. He remembered who he was. He remembered what he had done. He remembered how he had persecuted Christians. What's the testimony there in the book of Acts that he held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death? He was on his way to Damascus with a letter to round up and kill the Christians. He knew what it was to be zealous for the law. He knew what it was to be a protector of the law. But now, his pleading, his intercessory prayer is for the salvation of his people, the Jews. And it's not unlike Moses praying for God to stay execution when they went and made that golden calf and God was pretty angry and he was going to smite them all. And Moses comes before God and intercedes and pleads and begs God not to destroy Israel. And God relents. In fact, the scripture even says God repents, changes his mind. Wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say God doesn't change his mind? Yeah, it's a super complicated and long-winded explanation. Because I even saw, as I was mentioning some of my names or words before, efficacious and regeneration, I saw some of your eyes kind of rolling back. And I was talking to somebody about this yesterday. I said, I'm kind of nervous about bringing up these thick theological ideas because people aren't going to get them. They're going to lose patience with them. And they said, yeah, it's a possibility. I said, yeah. If I really wanted to annoy them, I'd actually drag out words like superlapsarianism, infralapsarian, and sublapsarianism and explain to them the whole difference as it relates to these things as pertains to the doctrine of election. But you'd all be bored out of your minds at that point, wouldn't you? Yeah. Keep talking. Keep talking, preacher. It's a complicated subject. Israel is God's chosen people. They're his elect, and we're finding out that no, they're not. Not all of them. So who is the elect? Who are God's chosen people? And that's just inflammatory language, isn't it? I choose you, not you. Now, if you're related to the second you, you're not feeling really good about that, are you? You can see why this is such a contentious issue. Why this is a big deal, not just back then, but now. You're saved, you're in, you're not you, not him, not her, not... It doesn't fly, does it? And then how do we reconcile the whole idea around evangelism? Who and how and why do we even go out and proclaim the gospel if God's already chosen beforehand who's going to be saved? Then what's the point? Right now, Yvonne's desperately wondering where I am in my manuscript. I don't know either, Yvonne. I'm just talking now. The Jews were super passionate and super zealous for the law, and Paul can relate to this, and he knows, and he brings out language from Moses. He's pleading that God would somehow save them, but it's pretty clear that they won't. They won't all get saved. Paul wants people everywhere, Jew and Gentile alike, to seek the righteousness that comes through faith rather than a rigorous adherence to the law. You can't redefine righteousness. Sometimes people argue that grace has replaced the law, and in one sense, I suppose it has. And this is probably the place where it just explains this the most, just, this is as clear as it gets. Jesus replaces the law insofar as he fulfills the law. Where everyone else has broken a rule in some way, somehow, some fashion, somewhere, at some point, and everyone's sinned and everyone falls short of the glory of God, Jesus didn't. Jesus led the perfect life. Jesus got 100% on the keeping the law test. He nailed it, aced it, 100%. He fulfilled the law. And when we place our faith in Christ, God takes that righteousness of Christ, that 100% score, and gives it to us. Imagine, if you will, you're in a classroom and you have one genius child. What's our one genius child's name? It could be Violet. It could be Melissa. It could be Norman. It could be, pick a name. You have one genius child.
Dale.
Well, sure. One genius child. The rest of you are all kind of struggling, some better than worse, but none of you are good students. You all are kind of failing. The teacher, however, doesn't want the class to fail, so he says, everybody in the class gets the same mark as Dale. And Dale scores 100. And we all get 100. Doesn't that feel good? I actually got 37. But Dale got 100. And we all get Dale's score. Jesus got 100. Doesn't matter what you got. You place your faith in Christ, you get that score. you get that perfect righteousness. You get to be covered by the total and complete fulfillment of the righteous requirements of the law. That's what Jesus does. So quit rewriting the test. You got 100. Put your pencil down. Put your pencil down. You, me, everybody, we must submit to God's righteousness. Paul goes into Leviticus. Leviticus 18:5 says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes, my rules, and if a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And people come to Jesus and they say, "Well, what's the greatest law?" And we all know what Jesus says. And I think it's just so profound in this section that it really begins with Paul's plea of prayer for his people. That even though Israel is corrupt and confused and dysfunctional and lost, and Gentiles are coming in and nobody knows what to do with that, what Paul says, "I still pray for my people." And on this point, and especially as it relates to kind of Calvinistic thoughts, because some people say, "Well, why bother evangelizing? Why should we even pray?" Because Paul does. Because Moses does. Because Jesus does. If you have somebody in your life that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, pray for them. Because God can and will act in their lives. And maybe it'll be today. Or maybe it'll be tomorrow. Or you might have to pray for 40 years. But don't stop praying for the people you know and love to come to faith in Christ. It's biblical. Pray for them. Pray for their salvation. Who knows what God will do? But don't ever stop praying. Paul does. Don't be passionate and zealous for the law. Be passionate and zealous for the lost. Be passionate and zealous in your prayers for the lost. But as far as trying to get perfect before God, that's already been accomplished for you. Put your pencil down. Get on your knees and start praying for people who haven't taken the test yet, that they would get Dale's score too. Second point, verses 6 to 13. It's vital to believe and confess the truth. Look at verse 6. "But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or who will ascend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth," some versions say, "on your lips, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Literally, keep the name of Jesus on your lips and declare. And this is our first confession. In the time that much of the New Testament was written, the term Kyrios, which is Lord, was a title like Sir or Mister. It could be more significant that it could refer to a high-ranking official or even the emperor. In the Old Testament, it was used as the proper name of God. If you're reading in the English and it says Lord God or Lord God Almighty, what you would see there in the Hebrew is Yahweh. To declare Jesus as Lord is to declare fealty to Christ. It's the word of faith that we proclaim. I believe Jesus Christ is Lord. And all the more, Jesus is my Lord. Someone once said in a sermon I was listening to, we're keen to appropriate Christ as Savior, but not so excited to make him our Lord. But there's a tandem in play. To be your Savior, he must also be your Lord. You serve him, not yourself. You're loyal to him, not the world. It's his agenda you pursue, not your own. because he is Lord. This profession of lordship emanates from the conviction that Jesus is alive. As F.F. Bruce, great New Testament scholar from England, he just says this so succinctly, saving faith is resurrection faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Or as William Barclay explains, he says, we must believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. The resurrection was an essential of Christian belief, still is. Christians must believe not only that Jesus lived, but also that he lives. We must not only know about Christ, we must know him. We are not studying a figure in history, however great. We are living with a real presence. We must know not only Christ the martyr, we must know Christ the victor too. When someone's in trouble, they might cry out for help. And we need help. We can't save ourselves. And while many might rush to assist, Scripture makes it abundantly clear that there's only one person that can save us. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus. It is the person and the work of Christ. He saves us. We can't save ourselves. And the standard's the same for all. There aren't two separate ways. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Even though the gospel comes first for the Jew and then for the Greek, we see now that everybody, Jew and Greek, just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. All have sinned, and all will be saved by placing their faith in Christ and his righteousness. And if you don't place your faith and your hope and your trust in Christ, you have no faith. You have no hope. You have no future. No future worth having. It's all about Jesus. It was never not about Jesus. Jesus is everything. Whether Jew or Greek, part of the salvation experience is to profess faith from the heart. For as Paul told that Philippian jailer, all who call in the name of the Lord will be saved. And you're going to say to yourself, you said that twice. And I'll say, yeah. And if you wonder why that passage means so much to me, it was because it's the verse that somebody inscribed in the first Bible I was ever given. It was a Bible I didn't even know that I wanted. But somebody gave my sister a Bible, and I was jealous that they gave her a Bible and they didn't give me a Bible. Why did they give her a Bible? I want a Bible. Give me a Bible. What's a Bible? Well, here's a Bible. Oh, okay. And what do I open up? But Auntie Shirley and Uncle Kenny, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:30-31. And I read that Bible. And not as a point of pride, maybe it's just a critique of the binding, but I read that so much that the back half of the New Testament became detached from the spine. It was a bunch of loose leaf. My greatest fear among all my books is that I drop this thing one day because I'll have to reorganize all those pages. Thankfully, they have numbers. But this is a powerful phrase. What do I have to do to be saved? You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I was 11 years old, I thought to myself, well, that's easy. And I went and made my contractual obligation with God. Very formal. God, I hereby declare that I believe in you. I honestly said that, just like that. A little quieter, but I said that. And I will read my Bible every night, and I will pray to you every night. Just don't send me to hell. You owe me. I made a deal. Well, that only lasted a day. But about a year later, I prayed the same prayer. And again, I stopped reading the Bible. But I kept praying. I kept praying. But somehow that word took root in my heart. And 6 years later, I prayed that prayer again. And I didn't know what I was getting into. I didn't know anything about the Bible. So I went to this little local Bible college to find out what these crazy Christians believed. Because let's be honest, Christians are nuts, aren't they? They're all kooky people, those church people. So weird. Well, okay, let's go see what they believe. And I went and worked out, got a wife out of the deal. I didn't even have to buy a pie, Larry. Went back the next year, met a bunch more people, one of whom is sitting here today. And whoever thought back in 1988 that would ever happen, hey? And then 10 years later, I meet her husband. And I was just like, can you believe that either one of us are here? Pastor Jay, what was God thinking? Crazy. It's like he just thinks that he can use whoever he feels like to accomplish whatever he wants because he's God. And that he can save whoever. Just put your faith in him. Put your faith in him. You see, faith is the standard. And it applies equally to all people. Don't stop praying for people. So if faith is such a big nut, if it's such a big deal, then don't we want to ask the question, where does faith come from? How will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? I'm reading from the scriptures now. And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And you know that Isaiah is preaching to the Jews. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And then Paul starts quoting the Old Testament. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Friends, faith is the work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus explains this to Nicodemus, a well-regarded Pharisee in John chapter 3. He says that unless someone's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Naturally, Nicodemus, he wants to know how someone can be born again because this just sounds absurd to him. Jesus gives a very Jesus-like answer. Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. What? What did you just, this is not helpful to Nicodemus. It's not that helpful for us either. God will do what God will do. Remember that fun word from before, regeneration? It refers to the transformation of a person's spiritual condition from death to life through the work of the Holy Spirit. And although the concept of regeneration appears in both the Old and the New Testaments, the word itself stems from the Pythagoreans, who used it to indicate that the human soul does not perish with the body, but is born again in new incarnations. Isn't that karma? No. You don't get many, many spins. It is appointed unto men to die but once, and then the judgment. The idea that the soul perishes with the body, it's not true. The soul is immortal. We'll live on forever. In heaven with God, in the new heavens and the earth, or in hell. Those are the choices. Door one, door two, no option for door number three. There is no door number three. You're either with God or you're not. You're either in heaven or you're in hell. Those are the choices. What do you pick? What do you want? Where do you want to be? Because I'll tell you right now, it doesn't matter when you show up and say, I don't believe in hell. Oh, you will. You will. It will become very, very real very, very quickly. So will heaven. Because you will look into the face of Jesus and realize that you will be separated from him and from perfect love for all eternity. So you choose. Choose. What do you want? Do you want to be stubborn and obstinate and just hard-hearted? Or do you want to bend the knee and confess Jesus Christ is Lord? I think what's a little bit more helpful is the Apostle Paul, when he tells us that faith comes through hearing the word. Faith comes through hearing the word, therefore someone needs to preach, which means that someone needs to be sent or go and preach the gospel. Which I would hope, is the very thing we're eager to do. And we're going to preach it to everyone and anyone. And some of them are going to get saved, and we aren't going to know what to do about it, because they aren't going to be our kinds of people. Gentiles are going to get saved. So are pimps and prostitutes, degenerate gamblers and drunks and drug addicts, criminals and creeps, and even us. Heaven's going to be wild. Who knows who we'll meet in heaven? I wonder if George Mueller will know all the 10,024 orphans that he helped. And I doubt that was ever one of his stated goals. I want to reach 10,000 orphans. George Mueller simply followed and acted on faith and experienced God's grace, God's amazing grace. And he shared the old story that he believed with all his heart. Mueller knew God, the real God, and professed and confessed his faith in God. He preached, and people heard, and people surrendered. Indeed, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. How lovely. How beautiful. So what have we learned today, friends? Submit to Jesus, accept his righteousness, and quit trying to earn your own. Jesus did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Confess Jesus is Lord. Confess Jesus as your Lord. Speak forth the truth and faith that is in your heart, that others might hear and be saved. For Jesus died for all who would believe. You have been invited to the best party ever. So accept the invitation. Accept the invitation. Somebody very near and dear to me is getting married in 3 weeks. And they've chosen to get married in a national park in central northern Saskatchewan. There's a resort in this park. The park's called Waskasoo. The resort's on a golf course. The golf course is so amazing that Bob Hope came every year to Canada to golf at Waskasoo. My friend and his bride-to-be have invited many people, and many people have said no. And I thought, how mad are you? You get to spend a weekend in a luxury resort in one of the most beautiful places on planet Earth to celebrate something special to your friend. Why on earth would you say no? That makes no sense to me. Makes even less sense to me that the Lord God Almighty would extend an invitation to sinners and say, I will save you. Confess your faith in me. Put your trust in me. And baby, I am inviting you to a party that you cannot even begin to imagine. The great writer from the last century, G.K. Chesterton, 2 centuries ago, I suppose, he once said, in more fancy words, but a logician is like a philosopher who uses logic. He says, the difference between poets and logicians is that poets seek to get their heads into the heavens. Logicians seek to get the heavens into their head, and theirs is the head that splits. You see, you can't get heaven into your head, but you can get it into your heart. You can get it into your heart. And that makes all the difference in the world. We are being invited to this incredible, amazing, eternal party. accept the invitation. You see, it's just a matter of faith. Amen? Let me pray for you. Lord God, you've made the way. You are the author and perfecter of our faith, the pioneer. You hacked the way through the underbrush. You found us. You rescued us. Oh God, grant us the spiritual wisdom we would need to accept your invitation of grace. Give us the courage we would need to put our faith in you and to follow you into the holy wild, into a life beyond our wildest imagination, something that we could never have dreamed of. Lord, you know I can't speak for anybody else here, but if I could, even in this just moment, in just this moment, I would like to say thank you. Thank you for finding me when I was lost. Thank you for the relentless barrage of Christians you brought into my life who shared your word and your love with me, who are with me in my darkest hours. Thanks for saving me. God, help me to bring glory to your name. I know I will never be able to repay you for what you've done. I just want to tell you that I am so very, very grateful. So help me tell other people the story of your great and wondrous love, your gift and promise of eternal life, and the hope to which we attain. Thank you for the gift of faith and the gift of grace and the promise of eternal life, eternal rest with you. Father, I do pray in Jesus' name, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.